Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. Say that with me. While I live, I will praise the Lord. Amen. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. While I have my being, that means while you're alive. Because every breath that you take comes from Him and Him alone. Amen. And we need to worship God. We need to wake up with worship on our lips. Let me tell you something. That's what this church is called to be. A house of joy. A house of praise. A house of fire on the altar. A house of encounter with God where our sacrifices are you. You. You before God. You on your face. It's a privilege to come into the presence of God. And you were bought with an amazing price. It didn't come free. Do not put your trust in governments, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. He executes justice for the oppressed. Do you hear that? If you're oppressed, God is laboring for you. God has already paid the price for you to be free from that which oppresses you. He gives food to the hungry and freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. Do you know what that means? When you bow down before God, if you're hurting, if you're oppressed, if you're going through a hard time, it says the Lord raises you up. You know why? Because you're bowed down in His presence. Because there is no person that can take you into that place of freedom and deliverance but God, His Holy Spirit. That's it. And when you bow down, He raises you up. That's why we praise Him. That's why we declare who He is. Because He becomes who He is as you speak it out into the atmosphere. It creates an atmosphere of agreement. It's called covenant. God never breaks it, ever. He never breaks it. It's important that we understand this. It's important that we speak out. Stop speaking death over everything. We need to stop complaining. Stop murmuring. Phil Cappuccio said to stop murmuring. That's the word of the Lord. We need to put it into practice. There's always time to repent. If you're complaining and murmuring, there's a place for you to repent. I encourage you that every time you fall into something, repent. Put yourself back in right standing with God. That's all. That's all it takes is repentance. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He can love you because when you repent, you're in right standing with God. It's called covenant. It's called coming into covenant with God. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked He turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Lord, we acknowledge your word this morning and the word that is about to be opened up. God, I thank you that you move every Sunday in this house. That you are healing hearts, that you are touching hearts, that you're healing wounds, that you're binding up the brokenhearted. God, we declare and decree this morning, we will be a people of praise. Do you agree with me, church? We will be a people of praise. We will be deliberate, God, about coming into this house with joy, no matter what we're carrying. And we will speak those words back to you that your word says, that you may be empowered in this house to do your will. God, I pray that you open every heart this morning that is struggling, and every heart that is praising, because Lord, you're about to do something so mighty and so amazing in our hearts this morning and for the weeks and months and years to come. And God, I acknowledge your power and your sovereignty in this house. God, we honor you and we love you. And we thank you, God, that you are an amazing God. You have never left us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Well, I must say, after a time in the presence of God like that, it's almost hard to move on because it's just so special and just so powerful. Amen? Amen. I tell you, just wonderful worship, wonderful words, wonderful prayer, all lifted up to a wonderful God. Amen. Isn't our God amazing? Amen. He is just amazing. He is so good to us. God, we just thank you. We praise you. Amen. Well, it's times like this, I'm not really sure how to go forward. I'll just pray for God's wisdom on that. But we just finished this series. Some of you are wondering if we're going to do another installment. I believe it was the last, if I'm not mistaken, 8 weeks that we've been going from the wilderness account into across the Jordan River. And we had it, Possessing the Land, a Journey of Faith, is what the series turned out to be. I didn't feel completely comfortable leaving that, but I didn't feel comfortable bringing another message. God has brought another message to my heart, which I will get to today. I can almost assure you that we will have a second part of that next week. God willing, we will begin today. But if I think I was to take a show of hands to see if everybody that's here today has been here the last 8 or 9 weeks, I don't think that I would, even by the law of averages, I don't think it would be anywhere near unanimous. And I really felt impressed by God. I just wanted, if you'll allow me, I just want to go back just for a few weeks to bring us up to date, to really bring us back through some of the things that God has brought us and brought forward to us in our minds and in our hearts on these last eight or so weeks. So if you'll permit me to do that, because today we're going to have it's a new message. Only God knows if it's going to be a new series. As I said, almost certainly there'll be a second part next week. And the name of today's message is Return of the Fathers, a Covenant Relationship. Return of the Fathers, a Covenant Relationship. And for those of you that are here in this room, as you look at that image behind me, isn't it beautiful? I mean, that just, as we were looking, that just struck us as like, to get an idea and a concept of the love of the Heavenly Father. God is so amazing. He puts so much into an earthly context so we can relate to it. And those of you, especially that are parents, it reminds you, I'm sure, of days like mine, standing on the shoreline. We picked that one specifically. I can't tell if that's a little boy or a little girl next to the father, and it doesn't really matter, but as they stand on the seashore just looking at the beautiful sun, I believe, beginning to rise, if I'm not mistaken. It just conjures up all types of dreams and good memories in my mind. But it also reminds me of the love that our Father has for us. And so we just feel it's important we go that direction today, today and probably next week as well. But I'm going to ask you just to hit the pause button. We're just going to hit the pause button on that because I just believe there was so much that we had talked about. And now that you are here today, I just really want to give us a quick review. Will you permit me to do that? I have to say that I thought if I did a review of the whole message, someone might say, well, man, didn't you have anything fresh? I want to tell you, God always gives us something fresh. There's never any lack of that, and we praise God for that. But He impressed upon my heart, just so important we go through some of the things we've learned. So really, this is just, if you'll just bear with me, we, as I said, finished the series, Possessing the Land, a Journey of Faith. I will give you 8 weeks' worth in just a matter of minutes. We started with the 12 spies going from the wilderness where the Hebrew people had just not too many weeks or maybe months before had crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, and they finally came to the juncture where they deemed it wise to send 12 spies into the promised land across the Jordan River, and so they did. And they came back, and the 12 spies all had a report. The issue is, you, again, if you were here, would recall that 10 of them had a bad report, and only two, Joshua and Caleb, were ready to give a good report. And so what happened was the 10 people that were giving the bad report, they did it not only in the sight and then the hearing of Moses, who had commissioned and sent them, and not only in the presence of Aaron the high priest, but they gave it in front of the whole congregation. And you see that word, that bad report that the 10 gave when they said, "Oh, indeed, Moses, that land that you've sent us to, that God has promised, indeed it flows with milk and honey, but however, nonetheless, there's giants in the land." Do you remember? So they came back and they instilled and they disseminated a bad report to the people, and so much so that the people passed the word to the people, and it says when they went home from that congregational meeting, those that weren't there, they heard it when they got in their tents and began to grumble against Moses. This bad report, even though Joshua and Caleb were really of the same mind, we must by all means go up and possess the land. If God is pleased with us, He will give us this land. And they knew that He had promised the land to them. But the majority, I hate to say, carried the day. And so the bad report carried the day, and it became what we talked about was a herd mentality. A herd mentality sets place in the human race often when something that is frightening and is overpowering begins to display itself against that group of people. All of a sudden, fear overtakes them, and there is a herd mentality. It's a bovine mentality, as though it was the illustration is a herd of animals, and they all took this fear and decided we must go back to Egypt. And the herd mentality set in, and they began to scorn Moses, but God says, "How long will they spurn me, Moses?" It was really when they spurned his leader, they were spurning God himself and were rejecting the promises that God had given. And so God said, "For your disobedience and your rebellion and your unbelief, that generation that's over 20 years of age, you will stay in this wilderness until you die off. And your sons and daughters will come up in this wilderness, and they will, with difficulty, they will raise crops and they will seek out an existence. But until this generation has died off, you shall by no means see my promised land." But he also said, "I see a different spirit in that Caleb. I see something different than that man." The same spirit that was in Caleb was the same that was in Joshua. It was a spirit of faith. "God, I believe you at your word. Even though you've sent me and I see those giants, I know you're able to conquer those giants. You have promised us that." And they had a different spirit in them. It's the spirit that brought up a new generation in time when the old generation of unbelief, they weren't only unbelieving, they said, let me go back to slavery, would you? I'd rather go back to slavery than to be in this wilderness. They were only in the wilderness to remain there because of their rebellion, and they would never be willing to knock down their pride and acknowledge it was their fault, not their God's fault, that they remained there that 30-some years. So it happened, they were now in this holding pattern, and so they spent time circling the mountain, if you will, for many, many years. And finally, it came time for the man, Aaron, the chief priest of the people, the high priest. It came time for him to die off, and it was not in any way a glamorous occasion. It was not by any means something a day to be celebrated. In fact, the sons of Israel mourned for many days when Aaron the high priest had died. But there was God had a demonstration to show the people. In fact, to set the stage, the most recent event, episode, escapade that Moses and his brother Aaron had been in had been a time of disobedience when God said, "The people were thirsty." God said, "You go out before them and you speak to the rock." This is now the second time that Moses would come forward to this rock, and God promised water. But he says, "This time you speak." 38 years before, he had to strike the rock. But God says, "You now speak to this rock and water come forward." But Moses and Aaron, because of their apparent frustration and apparently, I'm guessing, as a tactic to try to get the people to focus on them for whatever reason, they said, "We will strike this rock. You rebels, how long will you scorn us?" And they struck the rock, and the water still came out. But God says, "Because of your rebellion, Moses, you will not see the promised land and step foot in it." And for Aaron, now the instructions came from God to Moses. You take your brother Aaron and set him up on the mountain before all the people, and you strip off of him those priestly garments, which you, if you read between the lines, he has clearly shown himself unworthy to wear the priestly garments. And so Moses did. He took him before all the people up on the mountain, and they stripped him of those priestly garments, and they put him on his son, Eleazar, who would prove faithful for many years, ministering as a high priest of the people. If you remember, Aaron had been involved in the golden calf, and he was part and parcel while Moses was on the mountain. Early on in this wilderness journey, this golden calf, he was trying to satisfy the people. So he finally said, just bring your golden earrings to me and we'll make a... They demanded a god. And so he gave in to the pleas of the people instead of the commands of Moses and of God. And so that says, the scripture tells us that they made this golden calf. And in Stephen's account in Acts chapter 7, he would say that the people, after they saw this golden calf, it said they began to rejoice in the works of their hands. They began to rejoice in the works of their hands. They weren't rejoicing in the deliverance of God from bondage. They weren't rejoicing in the miracles that God had performed in Egypt before Pharaoh time after time. They weren't rejoicing in that by any means. And they weren't rejoicing that they were in fact on their way to their promised land, their heritage. They weren't rejoicing in God. They were rejoicing in their own works. Didn't we do something great? It reminds me of the Tower of Babel when they said, let us make a name for ourselves and build a tower which will reach unto heavens that we will not be scattered. It was that, let us make a name for ourselves, that was the epitome of pride. And it carried on to the day of the people in the wilderness. Abraham, however, after the Tower of Babel, it was not that long of a period of time, God came to Abraham and he said, I'll make your name great. You don't have to worry about those people in Babel. You saw what happened to them. I confused their language and I sent them and scattered them across the face of the earth. They tried to make their name great. I'll make your name great. And when God says he'll make your name great, it will be accomplished. Amen. And the people there at the base of the mountain with this gold calf, it says, we've said they were busy fashioning their own God instead of allowing God to fashion them. And boy, doesn't that happen? We often get this sense in our minds of, well, God, you must be this way, you must be this way. And really, clearly, he was not that way. He had told the people, you shall have no other gods before me. But they were busy fashioning their own God. They did not allow God to fashion them. And so Aaron would take his cues from the masses of people instead of from God, instead of from Moses, the appointed leader. He buckled under the pressure. The time would come when God was sending a plague among the people for their rebellion. And it would have been Aaron's job as the high priest to go take some of the coals from the altar and sprinkle incense and go intercede on the people. But Aaron was standing by all accounts. Finally, his brother Moses effectively says in today's language, would you please get going and intercede for the people? You're the high priest. Did you forget? And he lacked the zeal. He lacked the passion. He lacked the desire to do the work of the God, work of God, to stand in the gap for the people. It didn't have any meaning to him. And so God finally says, I'm going to strip your holy garments from you. I'm going to put them on someone else that's more worthy. It's your son, who apparently has learned to honor me and revere me and respect me. You take his garments, you put them on his son, Eleazar. So he did. From priestly garments, we moved on to the law of possession. When God instructed the people, when you go in, you are to drive out the pagans from among you. Get rid of them and don't leave one. Get them all out. And while you're at it, break down their idols that they have made. They have carved out of wood and they have made out of stone that I have made, or they have made molten images. You tear them down, you destroy them. And then while you're at it again, you go to their high places of worship and you tear them down as well. Before you enter in, you must do these things before you take over the promised land. You must do this one by one by one. And we talked the importance of tearing down those strongholds in our own lives because they still exist today. Oh, we may not have an altar to Baal in our backyard, but I'll tell you what, we have an altar to fear in our bedroom. Hello? Am I right? Because I'm one of you. So he gave them the law of possession to take down what was not of God and to start anew. This is your promised land. This is your inheritance. The time, the iniquity of the Amorites is now complete. I told your forefather Abraham over 400 years ago, this day would come. Now the time is for you to take possession. When you go in, you tear out the wickedness of the Amorites. Their wickedness has risen to the heavens, as it did in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it will no longer stand by. And he said to the Hebrew people, you will be my agent in exacting vengeance on them for their wickedness. The law of possessions, strongholds in our lives that we must tear down if we want to move forward in the business of the kingdom. We have strongholds that so often hold us back. And only God can tear those strongholds down in our lives. From there, we moved on to new things that would wait for them as we got into the book of Joshua. Joshua, this young leader, one of the first words that God says to this young Joshua, I think it's Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. He says these words, Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua knew that. He was at the funeral. Joshua knew that. He was part of the mourning for 30 days for Moses as well. Why did God say that? That wasn't information. That was revelation. That was a commandment. Stop looking back to what was. Those days are gone, Moses. Those days are gone, Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. And so you see these new things begin to come back. It's a new era. Now Joshua is at the helm, and you see this young generation rising up in the spirit of unity. They had seen what happened to their forefathers in the wilderness, and clearly they had learned from that spirit of rebellion, that spirit of division, that spirit of divination, and the spirit of unbelief. And they said, we're not going to be part of that. I know their lot. I've seen their end. Joshua, we're with you. Whatever it takes, we're going to join in you. You say it, we'll do it. Let's go. This is our land. We know this is God's promise. There also with that new things became a new reputation. The day that Joshua and had all the people of the land, those that had been born in the wilderness or were there, had come into the wilderness before 20 years of age. There was some circumcising to do. Circumcising simply meaning the covenant. The scripture tells us the entire time, those 40 years that they were in the wilderness, they did not circumcise their children. You see, they stepped out of covenant. They stepped out of relationship, the promise of God. God says, this is the sign of my covenant, and this is the Old Testament. You circumcise your son on the eighth day. This is the testimony that you will do, and my promise to you is you will inherit the land. And the people stepped out of covenant. I wonder if it wasn't rebellion. Well, if God's not going to let us go, we're not going to circumcise our children. I only wonder. But the first, one of the first official acts that Joshua completed when he entered the promised land was to circumcise, to renew the covenant to their covenant God. And God says, on this very day, your reproach from Egypt has been rolled away. If we could say that reproach could have been their reputation among the nations. I suppose that's possible. But frankly, I believe when Joshua was obedient to God, he circumcised the nation, he renewed the covenant, the reproach that he rolled away was the reproach that people had in God's eyes for not being obedient and not honoring the covenant. Can I hear an amen on that? And not only did they have a new era that had begun, a new spirit of unity, they hadn't had this new reputation. The old reputation has been away, but they also had a new vision. The angel of the Lord came to Joshua. He had says, the walls of Jericho were shut tight. The next verse, see, Joshua, the angel of the Lord said, I have given Jericho into your hands. You have to read that twice and say, wait a minute. Joshua didn't see that it was given into his hands. What he saw was walls that he could not scale. They were not equipped to battle, and doors that were tightly shut. That's what he saw. But the angel of the Lord knows what he's saying to Joshua. He said, see, I've given it into your hands. And Joshua, like us, needed to see with the eyes of faith, church. If we begin to focus on what is not, if we begin to focus on gates that are tightly shut, I want to tell you, they will remain shut. Because what we're doing is denying the power of God. But the angel of the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given it into your hands. We said that in the natural world, we say it, well, seeing is believing. I'm from Missouri. If I see it, I'll believe it. And I'll tell you, I live in the kingdom. Believing is seeing. When I begin to believe the promises God has given to us as a family, given to me as an individual, given to us as a church, when I hear those promises, I believe them. And guess what? I begin to see it. I begin to see the future. I see the destiny. I can see it. I can draw it for you. And I believe it 100%. And you do too. It's the eyes of faith. See, I've given your destiny into your hands, Life Tree. See, I have control of your future. It is in my hands, Life Tree. It talked about that generation who had died off, and it says, because they did not listen to my voice, they could not see the promised land. Because they, and the word there is because they could not hear, therefore they could not see. Because they were deaf to the voice of God, they were blind to the things of God. Do you see it? If we're deaf, if we're not allowing God to speak into our hearts, and if He's speaking to us, if we're not allowing that word to sink in and be obedient, if we can't hear God, we're not going to see His promises. And so it was with the Hebrew people. In that city of Jericho, when they marched around it for days, the walls fell flat. For 7 days, they marched and didn't utter a word. They only played the trumpets. The trumpets, we learned, were the trumpets of Jubilee, that something great was coming. And they were sounding off the horn, the trumpets. And on the seventh day, it said that those walls fell flat. When the horns were blown by the priests and the people shouted out, they were shouting with joy, the Jubilee. It's funny because those walls that had prevented them from entering the city, suddenly when they fell, they became a ramp. The walls that had been, they were unable to scale them when they fell. Guess what? It was like a staircase. God made them a staircase, if you will, a ramp for them to enter the city, enter the stronghold. And church, that's how God works. You have a stronghold. If I have a stronghold in my life that I can't believe, that I can't overcome, one of the first places I need to start is praising God for who He is, the truth of His Word, His identity. And God, I believe You are who You say You are. And that's when the walls come down, and so it did for the people of Israel. The walls fell flat. Then we talked about keeping possession. We talked to use a football illustration there, that if the halfback or the fullback receives the ball, or the wide receiver, they have a responsibility to hold on to that ball, to keep possession. And so it is in our Christian walk. Once we are saved, I want to tell you, church, there is an enemy of our soul out there to rob, to kill, and destroy, and to take away our joy, to take away our destiny, to take away the plans that God has for our lives. I can guarantee you that, and I have the Word of God on that. Your enemy, Satan, roams around. He doesn't even stand still. He roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Can you see the picture? It's powerful. We need to contend for our faith, contend for our destiny, keep possession. The story was the young man Gideon in the wine press, thrashing out wheat. Says the people had been rebellious for a period of 7 years, that the Midianites had come in and oppressed them because they had worshipped pagan gods. The Midianites came in like a flood, like a plague of locusts, and would overtake the land. And finally, it says, after 7 years of that oppression, they finally had had enough, and the people of Israel cried out to God on behalf of Midian. And guess what God did? If you were here, you remember God didn't send a mightier army. God didn't send them money. God did not send them a bunch of food. God did not wipe out the Midianites on their own. He sent something to the nation of Israel that they needed, and the church needs it today. Guess what it was? A prophet. A prophet. Somebody to declare the truth of God without reservation. And the prophet came to the land and he said, because you have been disobedient, because you have idols in your land, therefore the Midianites have overtaken you. Is it any wonder? It was time to repent. When the church is in need, church, I remind you, God will often send a prophet. And so the angel of the Lord then appeared to Gideon as he's down there trying to get enough for his next meal. When we talked about that wine vat was to be the time of bounty, when there was wine and grapes in the land. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, this time of harvesting the grapes and their winemaking was a celebration. It was a party. But it wasn't a party for Gideon because of the Midianites. He was down there where he should have been, in the place of joy with his friends and his family. He should have been mashing out the grapes for the wine to store up. Instead, he was down there trying to get basically his last meal, hiding from the Midianites that they're going to take this wheat that he's thrashing and take that as well as they've taken everything else in the land. And the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon there and he says, God is with you, O valiant warrior. Oh, you look at Gideon, he looks like the biggest coward in the land. And sometimes we look at ourselves in a certain way, and I just want to say, church, Christians have, if there's a tendency to overestimate what God wants to do in our lives or underestimate our identity and what God wants to do, we err on the side of caution. I hate to say those words because it's not caution, it's foolishness. And we don't believe that God's word is true. We don't believe that God has a destiny for us. We don't believe that God can use us. We believe we're insignificant. Gideon says, I'm the smallest tribe. I'm the smallest family. I'm the youngest in my family. And you're calling me valiant. Oh, valiant one, don't you see me hiding in the wine press, threshing out wheat? I'm afraid of these Midianites. But you see, it doesn't matter who we think we are, and church, it doesn't matter who others think you are. It's who God thinks you are that matters. That's it. It doesn't matter what I think you are. It doesn't matter what the person next to you thinks you are. It's a matter of what God thinks you are. I'll tell you, again, I have the word of God in this. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has a precious plan for your life. The enemy is trying to thwart it. So what it required by on Gideon's part, if you recall, we said it requires a buy-in. We have to believe that God's word is true and he actually means what he says. Gideon hiding in the wine press, oh, you valiant warrior, the Lord is with you. And so he was. If you recall, Moses was the same way when he's there at the burning bush and God says, I've seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their cries. Therefore, I'm sending you in this in the book of Exodus chapters 2 and 3. This discourse goes on with Moses and God. And finally, Moses says, would you just send somebody else? What he was saying is, God, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I'm 80 years of age. I've already been in Egypt. I don't want to go back there. And I'm not, in his mind, he's thinking, I'm not able to do this. It didn't matter what Moses was able to do. What matters, Christian, is what God is able to do with your life. Right. And I mean that. It doesn't matter what you think about your life. It's a matter of what God thinks of your life. I mean that. And Moses, when he would finally buy in, became the deliverer of that nation. And he became used as a tool of God in the hands of God. And you remember the prophet Jeremiah. We talked about him again just 2 weeks ago. And when God called him out, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have sent you as a prophet to the nations. Gideon says, I'm just in today's language, he was a teenager. I'm just a lad. I'm just a teenager. God says, don't say you're just a teenager. I have plans for your life. You're special. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And I have plans for you. And there's Jeremiah. God asks him the question that it was, if you're a teacher, you would probably appreciate this. It's the trick question. That's what I would call it. It's a trick question. Jeremiah is saying, I can't do this prophet stuff, God. And God says this word to Jeremiah. He says, what do you see? You see, when you were a seer in the Old Testament, you were a prophet. So he says, what do you see? Jeremiah says, well, I see an almond branch. And he says, you've seen well, Jeremiah, because that word almond branch is the watcher of spring. And God says, because I am Shekad, I am watching over my word to perform it. You've seen it. You can do this, Jeremiah. You've seen well. Don't tell me who you are. Let me tell you who you are, church. That's what God is saying to you. And finally, last week, we finished with Gideon. He was given the assignment to go into his father's yard, apparently. His father was the leader of that small community. He had set up an altar to Baal and a pillar, a tree pillar to the goddess, the pagan goddess Ashtaroth. And his assignment was to go and tear that thing down. And when you've torn it down, he says, you take those stones, you place them in proper order, and you build up a proper altar, and then you sacrifice that 7-year-old bull. And by all accounts, from my best studies on that, Gideon was to take his father's young bull, and by all accounts, Gideon was to take this 7-year-old bull. That 7 years of plague had taken place, and I believe fully that Gideon had intended to offer that sacrifice year after year after year, and the Midianites would come in, and he couldn't make it down to where the temple was at the time. He couldn't even do it. He couldn't even beat wheat out in the threshing floor. He had to hide in a wine vat. But he had this special bull, the 7-year-old bull. And God says, you take that. And I believe what he's saying is, what you've been waiting to sacrifice, now's the time. The enemy has been defeated. Me too. I want to encourage you, church. I believe you have a sacrifice, something special, a gift that you've been given. And for whatever reason, the enemy has been attacking you and it's been held back. And God says, now's the time. You take that 7-year-old dream. You take that 7-year-old vision. You take that 7-year-old desire that I gave you. And now's the time. Put it on the altar and give it back to me. That's what he's saying. Talk also about our weapons of warfare that were given to us as Christians, as believers. We got into the book of Ephesians and we talked about putting on the whole armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith, and shod in our feet with the gospel of peace. And then God says, and then you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the rhema word of God, and that's what we contend with. We can take the Logos word of God, and it becomes part of us as we pour it in day after day and night after night. And if you are studying, if you've studied the word of God for years, I want to tell you, it is not in vain, because at the right time, God is going to touch you with the Holy Spirit to bring out that rhema word that's needed for someone you're dealing with. It's the now word, right now. That's the word. And then Paul says in that same passage, and pray without ceasing in the Spirit. We talked about praying in the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And that's how we fight our battles. That's how we tear down the strongholds. As Gideon had to tear down those pagan altars in his father's yard, so must we in our household sometimes. Let's start there, like Gideon did. Gideon, go to your own house. You take care of the altars that are there. And then I'm going to send you to battle the Midianites. And then he said he gave Gideon something very special. His father, when he came out the next day and saw that altar had been torn down, his father who had established that altar, but was clearly a Hebrew, he clearly thought quite highly of his son, apparently, because the neighbors wanted to kill Gideon. He said, my father says, you will not kill my son. I'm going to protect my son. Don't you lay a hand on him. I'm the leader of this community. And then he gave his son a new name. He called his son Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal. The one who destroys the enemy. Can you imagine that? That's like naming your kid Devil Killer. I mean, it's kind of a cool name. Like Satan Destroyer. And that father who had named his son Gideon, one who chops down. This isn't about chopping down anymore. This is about one who's clearly going to fight the enemy. And then finally it says, this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, clothed Gideon. Can you imagine it? All of a sudden, this spirit-filled warrior who just days before was a coward, thrashing out wheat in the wine press trying to get enough for a meal, is now being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's clothed with the Holy Spirit. And now he begins to blow the trumpet in Zion. And what he's blowing the trumpet of, it's a trumpet of victory. It's a trumpet of battle call. It's time. And the trumpet has one other meaning. The trumpet means when you blow this trumpet in Zion, the word says, in Israel, I will come. And what he was blowing, I believe he was calling the charge for other people like we do. You've seen it in the movies, the cavalry blowing the trumpet. But I believe what he was doing prophetically is he was being obedient. He blew the trumpet knowing God would come. And so he did, didn't he? And so it was. We didn't go to the passage, but finally Gideon, indeed, this mighty warrior by all appearances in man's eyes, a coward, God had named him a mighty warrior, and so it became that he would go and he would amass an army of 30-some thousand, and finally God would pare that down to 300. God says, when you defeat this enemy, I don't want any glory given to man. This is my battle. You take 300 warriors with you, and you go and fight the Gideonites. And it was funny because, you go and fight the Midianites. And it was funny because, where does he send Gideon to fight the battle? Where is the first place he sends him? Into the camp of the enemy. Where is that for you? Yeah, God sent Gideon into the camp of the army of the Midianites who are getting ready to attack. It's nice to know where your enemy is. It's really good to do surveillance on your enemy in a battle. It's kind of uncommon to actually go in their camp. But God says, you go into the camp of the enemy. And so he did, and he heard them, and they were talking fear. I believe this. The guy says, I had a dream last night as this loaf of bread came rolling down the hill and smashed into our encampment and took us all out. I believe that's Gideon. And when we talked about the people complaining in their tents in Israel, so it was for the Midianites. This fear had overtaken them. And so Gideon got that plan together, this pitcher with fire in it, and they had horns, and 300 men. They broke up one company here, one company there, 100 men each. And when Gideon gave the signal, they all broke their lanterns, the flashes came out, and they blew the trumpets, and the Midianites fled, and they beat them all the way back. God is saying that to you, church, don't tell me who you are, let me tell you who you are. Is that fair enough? God's saying, don't tell me who you are. It doesn't matter who you think you are. What matters is who God says you are. Praise God. Praise God. So that is a summary. Thank you for bearing with me. And that's why I said we will only begin to start what we're talking about today. But I've had it said to me by people who are no longer here, why I don't like it when you preach out of the Old Testament. I don't like that historical stuff. And I'm lovingly thinking, I don't understand. It's as though these accounts that we took from the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges had happened yesterday. Because it's the same. The nature of mankind is the same. The enemy we fight is the same. And our God is the same. Praise God. And so we move on. We move on to where I believe God is taking us now. And the message again that you've seen the title of Return of the Fathers, a covenant relationship, you would tend to think, well, that would be something they would preach on Father's Day. Well, that probably would work. The only problem is God says, I want you to preach it now. To give credit where credit is due, this focus of this message today, I received from a message by a pastor from the Bethel Reading Church named Chris Volatin. A number of years ago, he gave a message like this, and I was just so touched by it. And I believe now is the time for this to be given to this church in our own way, in our own lingo. So I will begin. I want to at least lay the stage for next week when we move on and possibly finish this message. Because I believe that the church has, in many ways, grown up fatherless. They've grown up as either siblings or orphans. You parents, you know what I'm talking about when you decide to go away and you need someone to watch your children. You rarely will be able just to put the oldest one in charge. Why? You're going to get phone calls saying, so-and-so's not listening to me. Am I right? Do I know what I'm saying? In fact, so much so that it's not unlikely that you might even hire a babysitter as old as the oldest sibling that's going to stay in the house, just so an outsider can come in and keep peace in the house for a while. Right? Am I right? Right? I've had children. I have children. Great children. I'll ask you to please open your Bible again. In fact, we're just going to spend a few moments in here. I just feel led to plant some seeds for next week, and then we're going to close here very shortly. Please open your Bibles if you have them. The book of Malachi, chapter 4. Malachi, chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6 is what I'm going to read. Malachi says these words. This would be about 400 to 450 years before Christ would be born. The prophet writes this, "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." What is God saying there? Well, again, as we go forward in this message, some today and even more so next week, what he's saying is this. Clearly, there's going to be a time when he's going to reunify the hearts of, and when I'm speaking of fathers in this series or this message, these messages or series, whatever it becomes, I'm speaking of godly, grounded leaders. It is gender neutral, if you will. Leaders in the church, leaders that have a calling on their life, that are reliable, that are competent, that are gifted by God to perform those duties. And so what the prophet Malachi is saying, the time is going to come when that's going to be, that relationship is going to be as it should be. I ask you to view these messages as something that God wants to institute, this institute of fatherhood and a family. Because if there's any institute that's been under attack in our nation, we could easily, and we know that it's been the institution of marriage, especially since the last 6 to 8 years when state after state after state after state after state after state decided to ordain same-sex marriage as the law of the land, so much so that I believe our Supreme Court has also sided with them. But I submit to you that before that even took place, what was greatly under attack and continues is today is the family. The family is under attack. The father, the mother, the children, God's ordained design. And I say that with a caveat because I know there's parents that have lovingly and correctly raised their children on their own for whatever reason and often of no fault of their own. I'm not demeaning that. Frankly, I honor that. But what I'm saying is God's design, the way it was intended to be, is for that family unit and the sexual revolution of the 1960s swept across the land, and all of a sudden this idea of commitment of one man and one woman for life went completely out the door wholesale, and in its stead came free love, free sex, do what you want. And the family institution began to be torn down wholesale in our country and across the world. This plan of fatherhood, we get into it, and I'll develop it more if you'll allow me next week. But that's his purpose for the church. How the church is to be governed, how the church is to be blessed, is to have this concept of a fatherhood, of a covenant relationship. I have so much good to say, and I won't be able to say it till next week. And I was just about to jump off there on that. I'm going to hold that for next week. But I want to I'm going to finish with this thought. First of all, the church, in fact, the writer of Hebrews says, Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The word, and Christ said to Peter, you are Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. The word there is the assembly. Not the congregation, it's the assembly. Why? Well, if you're a parent, I really ask to take a flashback to probably you that have younger kids to last Christmas Eve. When the kids went to bed and you bought something that you were, Dad, you were regretting, you had never bought that. Am I right? It's probably one of those plastic kitchens or a plastic swing set. You ever put one of them together? Man, you're wishing your spouse had ever come up with that idea, or your children, you want to bless them. But when you put it, you take it out of the packages, and you lay it out in the living room or in the basement, you don't just congregate it there and walk away and say, your child, your Christmas gift's down there. No, what do? You assemble it. That's the purpose of the church, is to be a structure. It's to be assembled properly with every joint knit together properly. That's the purpose of the church. It's not a scattershot congregation just coming and going, the bovine mentality, the herd mentality, coming into the doors on Sunday, going out of the doors. No, we're to be unified. We're to be structured with a purpose. And this will be the last thing. I take you back to the book of Acts, chapter 1. They come to the mountain where Jesus is. He's ready to the mountain of ascension. He said, what's going to be the sign of the times, the end of the age? It's not for you to know those things. You just go into Jerusalem and you wait until what? My Spirit has come upon you. The promise of the Father. Isn't it funny, church? The promise of the Father there in Acts chapter 1. Do we think that we're any less significant than God's people at that time? And the answer is, of course, no. The promise of the Father is for you and your children and your children's children. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Just a thought. But he said, you go and you in Jerusalem, you wait until you are clothed with power from on high. What he's saying is, you go and you wait and you pray in the upper room. The day of Pentecost was coming. So they did. They went. They waited. And they prayed, and they did one more thing I don't want you to lose sight of. While they were waiting, while they were praying, some 120 people had gathered in that upper room. The disciples had something important to do. Why? Because there was a man named Judas who was taken away from their pack because of rebellion, because of disobedience, because he would dishonor the Messiah, that he would end up taking his own life for 30 pieces of silver is what he traded it for ultimately. And he ended up throwing that back. And what they said was, while we're here waiting, while we're praying, we have some important business to do. It's about the structure of the church that God has intended. Our Jesus called 12 disciples. We are now 12 apostles. We're missing one. We need to repair our structure. We need to repair our leadership. We need to find someone that's been with us the whole time. And we need to allow God to select that person. So they put two candidates, and then they drew lots. And the lot fell to Matthias, and they repaired the leadership and the structure. It's important. It's important how we're structured. Worship team, would you please come? I know this has been a little out of the ordinary, but again, I just felt compelled to take some time to review and also to begin where I believe God is taking us next. And I just want to close with this thought. I ask you a question. When you got up today, you probably heard the sound of heavy rain on your roof, did you? I did. I have to say, and I'm not making excuses. I don't feel well. Don't get too near me afterwards. I bless you, but just I bless you from afar. I think it's a sinus infection setting in. So if my thoughts are a little off even more than usual, just give me a little grace if you would. But I must say, thank you, Corey. I must say that I thought, man, if I feel like pulling those covers over and just staying here for a while because I feel this way, I bet some of the other people in the church feel that way. But you came anyway, and for that I thank you. You came anyway. But I say that to say this. When I heard that rain this morning, it wasn't long, the Lord led me to the scripture in the book of 1 Kings. I remember the prophet Elijah comes to King Ahab and he says that there will be no rain in the land until my word. God had sent him there to give him the word. There's a drought coming. Ahab had been involved in rebellion. Ahab married a pagan wife. She was not only a foreigner, but she was a pagan. She had killed the prophets of God, one of her first assignments. And she set up her pagan prophet and prophetesses, the prostitutes, if you will, and instituted pagan religion in the northern tribes of Israel there. Time would go by, and you know the powerful story. I won't spend a lot of time in it, because I might want to preach it again soon, with the battle on Mount Carmel. Such a powerful demonstration of the power of God and the faithfulness of the prophet, that the prophet is there, and we know he called fire down on the God consumed the sacrifice, and then he went forward, he called the people, they rallied around him, and they killed the pagan prophets. 3 years it had been since he gave the word to Ahab. Finally, prophet, now that he knows his assignment is done for that portion, he comes to King Ahab and he says, you better get on your way to the palace, because I hear something. I hear the sound of abundant rain. It was a drought. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. But he knew by faith, God promised him 3 years before, there will be no rain except your word, at your word, the prophet's word. And Elijah knew that now was the time. He had killed the pagan prophets. He had demonstrated to the people. They had turned to God. They said, the Lord is our God. The Lord is our God. They finally said what they needed to say for years. And now he was going to bring the rain. And so he told the king, get going. I hear the sound of abundant rain. You better get going. It was dry. It was dusty. It was barren. But he went to the mountain then. Took his servant and he says, go out to the edge of the mountain, tell me what you see. And he went out, and in the meantime, Elijah the prophet is bending down, his face to the ground. He's got his face down, and some would say it's how the Hebrews would bear their children, that he was down in that birthing position. He wanted to bring something forth by faith. He had told the king, rain is coming. The servant comes back, I don't see anything. Go back again. Comes back, I don't see anything. He went back 7 times. I believe it was a total of 8. He went out first, and then if you study that, I believe it says he went back 7 more times. I believe it's 8. That's the number of transition. Things were about to change. And finally, on that last trip, whether it's the 7th or the 8th, the servant comes back. He says, oh, I see a little cloud up there. There's a sign. It's this cloud the size of a man's hand. But there's something there. Prophet then goes tell the king, you better get going, because this storm is coming and it's going to overtake you. It's going to rain. It's going to rain, church. I can see I hear the sound of abundant rain, Life Tree. I can see the cloud. I'm telling you, it's coming. I can see the promise through the eyes of faith. I want you to stand with me. You could say, well, Don, there's not much to build your altar call on that message. I want to tell you, the altar call, you are the one to be on the altar. This is the altar call. The altar call is this. We are here. We worship a God in heaven. We worship His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit that empowers the church. There is one need in your life, and His name is Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen on that? If you don't know Him, you need to. If you know Him, but the enemy has kept you for 7 years or how many years it is to sacrifice and put all of it on the altar, now is the day. Now is the day to commit. You could say, I don't know what God's going to do. Guess what? I don't know what He's going to do. I don't know if He's going to preserve my life till I get home. To me, it doesn't matter whether I'm standing here on this earth or seeing Him face to face. He's the one that I need. He's the only one. He's the one that you need. And if you don't know Him, I want you to come forward and receive Him as Lord and Savior. All I need is you. We sing it, and we're going to sing it in a moment. He is the one who holds the universe. He is the one who holds everything on earth. He is the Creator. He is the Master. He is the Lord of the universe of all time. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord says, the beginning and the end, and so He is. If you have a special need, come up and pray and praise Him and sing and worship with us. If you have a need for healing, come up. We want to pray for you. Our God, He's a mighty healer. In the name of Jesus, you can be healed. say, I've been prayed for before. So have I. And sometimes I've had to press in time after time, because the Word of God says that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He is not a rewarder of those who half-heartedly seek Him. As your pastor, I will not half-heartedly seek our God. And as the congregation, as the assembly, you need to do it as well. Wholeheartedly seek Him, church. Amen. As we sing, sing it from your heart. Sing it loud. You're singing to one person. His name is Jesus Christ. Worship team, please. Let's sing together.
Left my fear by the side of the road. Hear you speak and won't let go. Fall to my knees as I lift my hands to pray. God, every reason to be here again. Father's love that draws me in. And all my eyes want to see is a glimpse of you. All I need is you. All I need is you, Lord. Is you, Lord. All I need is you. All I need is you, Lord. Is you, Lord. One more day and it's not the same. Your Spirit calls my heart to sing. I'm drawn to the voice of my Savior once again. Where would my soul be without you, Son? Gave His life to save the earth. Rest in the thought that you're watching over me. And all I need is you. All I need is you, Lord. Is you, Lord. All I need is you. All I need is you, Lord. Is you, Lord. All I need is you. All I need is you, Lord. Is you, Lord. All I need is you. All I need is you, Lord.